Some of you may think we are never going to leave chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel, but we will leave it today. But we're nevertheless going to start there. And so we encourage you to turn to Matthew 19 and beginning at verse 27. As you can see from your bulletin, we're looking at the issue of service and rewards. For service. Service and rewards. And our theme from these two chapters has to do with our Lord's reward for faithful service. Jesus does reward faithful service. Now, these passages that we're going to be looking at, four in number, have to do with service for Christ, not salvation. Because, and I always want to remind everyone of this, salvation is free. It costs our Lord everything, but it's free to you and me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins. He paid for our sins, yours and mine, by shedding His blood. And He rose again from the dead on the third day. And when you put your trust in Him to save you, and I want to emphasize in Him alone to save you, not in Jesus plus everything you can do to help, but when you simply trust Him to save you, your sins are all forgiven and He gives eternal life to you. And that's the glory of the grace of God. And so, having been saved, what then is our life to look like? Well, it's a life of service. We sang earlier this morning, "Work for the Night is Coming," a good old hymn. But the issue here is that you're working to proclaim Christ. It's not working so that you'll get to heaven. It's working now that you're on your way to heaven to proclaim to others this same good news. And when you faithfully serve Christ, there's reward for it. And so, His reward is great. That's our first stop as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 19. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, I'm sure that there are many people around the world who would say this is a typical American question. The only difference, and I want to give Peter full credit, he doesn't say what's in it for me. He says what's in it for us. So at least he's thinking about more than just himself. But if this were a typical American question, it would be stated, what's in it for me? It doesn't matter to me what's in it for you, just what's in it for me. That's our approach, and this is not far removed from that. So, what's in it for us? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, before we proceed, I want to tell you, I think that means exactly what it says. The only caveat that I would put here is that Judas is in this group, and Judas is never going to sit on a throne. I'm talking about Iscariot. Judas is never going to sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe there will be one on that 12th throne. It's my opinion that it's the fellow that you read about in Acts chapter 1, Matthias. I believe that he was chosen to replace Judas. Many people disagree. They think it's the Apostle Paul. Doesn't matter. We'll find out one day who it is. I'm really not concerned about that specific, but Jesus said to these men, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones. And notice that this is all future tense. I do want to emphasize, since there are so many who de-emphasize this is not happening now. It's you will sit on the 12 thrones. And it's when the Son of Man will sit on His throne. And He is not sitting on that throne yet. It's coming, and He is going to sit on the throne, judging the whole world and ruling over the whole world. But in that same day, and He calls it here the regeneration. This word's only used two times in your New Testament. It refers to the time of the restoration of all things. In other words, what we often call the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns to rule over the earth. And so, this is ahead for them. Now, I want you to take note of who these 12 disciples are. They're nobodies. And when I say that, I'm not demeaning the disciples, the apostles, but I'm saying at 2,000 years ago, they weren't famous people. Peter and Andrew, James and John were fishermen. They had a trade, but they weren't ever going to get rich at this. They might make a living at it, but that's about it. The one who of the disciples that could have had the most likely financial gain in his former life was Matthew himself. He was a tax collector, and some of those tax collectors got really rich through their trade. But even then, it's not like he's going to be world famous or anything like this. But in the regeneration, at the restoration of all things, when Christ returns to sit on His throne, you're going to have 12 thrones too. Now, the other thing I want to point out to you here is that He doesn't say that you and I are going to have 12 thrones. That's a specific promise to these men. So I don't ever expect to be judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's for them. But He goes on to say, verse 29, this is about you. So if you've, like Peter, if you're asking the question, what's in it for me? Well, here's what's in it for you. And everyone, that's us too, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Now, a couple things just to note here. One is that leaving houses or brothers or sisters, etc. This does not mean that you neglect your responsibilities toward your earthly family. And we have scripture, New Testament scripture, that emphasizes that truth. The issue here is, do you put Christ first? And if it means that you have to leave, either physically or at least in terms of first importance, all these other social issues, are you going to do that? That's what discipleship demands. That Christ come first. Christ is the first object of our affection, the first interest that we have. And sometimes it does mean physical leaving, but it doesn't have to. For example, and keep in mind, Peter's the one who asked the question, and he's the one particularly being addressed, but Peter was married. He had a wife. I don't know about any children. Maybe he had some children. He had family. And you can go to a book of the New Testament that was written probably 30 years after the events that are recorded here in Matthew. And the Apostle Paul talks about Peter and other apostles having wives. Paul does not, but these other men had wives. So the point is, they had family, and they did take care of their family, but their first loyalty, I guess that's the word I want here, is to Christ. And the second thing I want us to note at verse 29 is that Jesus adds, "and shall inherit eternal life." And I want to comment here that if that's the only reward you had, if you were going to have eternal life and nothing else, it would still be worth it. It would still be worth it. I'm exaggerating to make a point here, but if I go to heaven and have to sit in an obscure corner and nobody knows I'm even there, it's still worth it. It's still worth it, and it's more than I deserve. So, keep that in mind. And Jesus is going to bring us back to that before we're through this morning. But the point is, his reward is great. They will receive many times as much. Did you have to give up something to serve Christ? You're going to receive many times as much. And to me, I find it mind-boggling. I can't even think how much, because I've been so blessed. You say, "Well, are you a millionaire?" No, and never will be. But I've been so blessed. I mean, even in the material realm, I've been so blessed. I can't think of how much more there could be. But he says there's much more. Much more. Whatever you've given up, much more. So, his reward is great if you'll serve him. How could you do better than this? I got a bill in the mail. Haven't even told Sheila about it yet because I want to have a pleasant day today. Anyway, but it's an annual thing, and they want more money. And, you know, it's this kind of a deal where, you know, you think, okay, you weigh this against this, and is it worth it? And you don't have to do that with the Lord. His reward is great. Don't even worry about it. It's going to be many times anything you invested. So, the parable that we read earlier, and I'm not going to read it again, but the parable that we read earlier, and it is a parable because the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and he has a vineyard, and this person hires laborers to go in and work in the vineyard. And you know that he hires some at the very earliest morning hour to send them out. And again, that reminds me of the hymn we sang earlier today. And then in the sixth hour, in the ninth hour, and if this is Roman time, we're talking about 6 a.m. and noon and 3 p.m., and then at the 11th hour, and I'm not sure what that is, but you know how we use that term, the 11th hour, commonly. It means this is the end. You know, this is the last little bit of time. So it's very near to sunset, and he hires some other guys to go in and work in the vineyard. Now, what happens? Well, the guys that he hired at the beginning, they received, or they were hired to receive, a denarius. Your King James says penny. Doesn't really have the same connotation as our modern penny, but the point is, this was a typical wage, day's wage, a denarius, for an agricultural laborer. So there's nothing unusual about that particular thing. But when they come to the end of the day, the landowner gives everybody the same amount, a denarius. And the fellows that were hired at the beginning of the day, they grumble. Even though they agreed for a denarius, they thought, since he was giving these later hirees a denarius, that they would get more. But they didn't. They got what he had promised. And so, they complain. And what remains in this parable is his explanation. And to sum up, it is, if you're looking at your Bible, your bulletin, what we have there. He is just and generous. He's always fair. He never treats anybody unfairly. And so he says, "Didn't you? Isn't that what we agreed on, a denarius? What are you complaining about?" And furthermore, he says, "I wish to give to these last hired the same amount. It's my decision to do that." And so what I'm trying to emphasize here is, this is not a parable on capitalism and communism or socialism or any other ism. He is saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this. He is going to treat everyone fairly and generously as well. And so when it comes to your reward, you can count on the fact that he is always just and generous. You will never get any less than what you thought you were going to get. Indeed, most are going to get more. But he does want to emphasize the fact that he can do as he wishes with what belongs to himself. And the problem with the guys that were complaining was that they had gotten greedy. They had gotten greedy. Is your eye envious because I'm generous? Now you have to think about that. What about others that are around you? Do you find yourself envying other Christians because they seem to get more than you get? Did you get any less than what you agreed with? He gives eternal life. That's how he ended his statement for Peter and the other disciples. You're going to get eternal life. What are you? What did you expect? There was something better than eternal life? I assure you that when we understand what this is all about, we will not think that there's anything better. But he wants us to understand that in this regeneration that we spoke of earlier, chapter 19, at this time, everybody is going to be treated correctly and with generosity. Now, I need to say again, because of a term that's used here, and I'll explain it again in just a moment, but I do want to say again that this kingdom of heaven is not primarily for you and me. We're a different people. We're the church, and we are a heavenly people. The kingdom of heaven in the regeneration, when he returns, that's for his people Israel and for redeemed Gentiles that are not part of the church. The church is, and we don't have time to go into this today, but the church is, as most of you are aware, and as we teach here at Grace Bible Church, the redeemed from Pentecost until the Lord comes for us in the air. The rapture, in other words. So that's the church, and he has a different program for us. Are we going to be here for the kingdom of heaven? Answer, yes. Because we read in our Bibles concerning the church that where I am, there you may be also. And where's he going to be? Sitting on his glorious throne, ruling over the earth. So where are we going to be? Right there with him. But the kingdom of heaven is geared for another group. We're going to enjoy it. We're going to be here with him. Are we going to rule and reign? Yes, we're going to do all those things. We're a kingdom of priests forever under our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I could spend the rest of the day talking about that, But our point is that this is the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about. Now, the word that in my translation is rendered landowner is that word that we ran into way back in chapter 13. The oikodespotes, the dispensator. It is the ruler of the household. And so the point here is that this once again reminds us that this is dispensational truth we're talking about. And apart from understanding that God deals with different groups in different ages, we're going to get confused with these parables if we fail to recognize there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And this is primarily for Israel. But it has application to us. And the application is, you don't have to worry about your future reward because he's always just and generous. You'll never receive less, and you'll receive a lot more than what we deserve, all of us. So we come now to verse 17. Jesus rewards faithful service. His reward is great, he's just and generous, and his resurrection makes it certain. This is going to sound, beginning at verse 17 and through verse 19, very familiar, because by my count, in Matthew's gospel, this is the third time he's emphasized this to the same group of men. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. Now you understand, even at this time, there's still a great number of people that are following him, but there is also the 12. And he takes them aside now. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now, this has been spoken twice before. Why is he saying it again? Well, why does God ever repeat things to us? Because we don't get it the first time, and these guys didn't either. And so he's saying this to them again, and what they are missing, at least most of them apparently, is the last part of the statement. "And on the third day he will be raised up." It's the resurrection that guarantees the promises that we've just read about in chapter 19 and the parable of chapter 20. It's because he's going to rise from the dead, never to die again. There will never be any possibility of his dying again. Now, a couple of things. One is not the main point of this part of our study, but I need to reemphasize it for us here. When you are raised from the dead, you will be immortal. It will not be possible for you to die a second time. Now, there is a second death, but that is for those who have only been born once and have never trusted Christ as their Savior. Because if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, then you're born another time. You're born again, you're born from above, you have a spiritual birth, and that guarantees that as Christ was raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead too. And when you are, you won't be able to die again. And that's what's meant by the word immortal. And that's why in the later writings of the New Testament, it talks about the fact that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through this good news. Now, we're told that we receive immortality, and we are also told that we cannot, the best way I can think to put it in modern terms is we can't deteriorate. You know, I am speaking for myself. I know all of you are in perfect health, but speaking for myself, I'm deteriorating at a rapid rate. Butch and I were talking about that earlier this morning. And the truth of the matter is that all of us, as the years go by, begin to deteriorate physically, mentally, otherwise. But in the resurrection, you will receive a perfect body, and it will be forever perfect. You will never deteriorate. And so this is what all of us, these 12 disciples, well, everyone except Judas, of course, but these disciples, you and me, all those who from this time have put their trust in Christ are going to be in the resurrection, immortal and without decay of any kind. And so we have that truth, but here is the main point. That when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, since he cannot die again, he cannot be killed. And so consequently, he makes all these things certain. Everything that he promised will, in his time, come to pass. And so his resurrection makes his rewarding our faithful service a certainty. Now, it makes a lot of other things certain too, but our topic here is rewards for faithful service. And he will, and he does. And it's guaranteed. Finally, his example shows the way. Now, I love this section. I was tempted to read this instead of the parable for our scripture reading. But I find this a fascinating section. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Now, in case you're wondering, the sons of Zebedee are James and John, the two apostles. Jesus called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. They liked the thunder a lot. I don't know that they had much lightning, but they had the they loved thundering a lot. And I'll let you ponder what that implies. But in any event, their mom comes to Jesus and bowed down to him, making a request. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Moms love their sons. I mean, there's just no getting around it. They love their sons. My wife loves her son. And so, in any event, she's got something. And I want to give Mrs. Zebedee some credit here. She doesn't come asking for something for herself, unless, you know, you would consider that her son's being boosted reflects back on her. But it's not a personal request. And here's the other thing. She says, and I don't know if the boys told her this, and by the way, they aren't boys, they're men, but I don't know how she got onto this. Whether she overheard what we just read about his resurrection or whether the guys told her about this. But the point is, she believed it because she's asking for something for them for the coming kingdom. So, you know, I want to give Mrs. Zebedee full credit for being a wise and caring woman, and she cares about her sons. So she asked that Jesus' command, make it so. And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for." Now, I think at this point, he's talking to James and John, not to Mrs. Zebedee. "You don't know what you're asking for," because he knows what prompted this. It's not only her love for her sons, but their desire for themselves. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. So here he's definitely talking to James and John. And of course we have a hymn that we sing from time to time, Lord, we are able, our spirits are thine, etc., etc. And so it's based on this statement of James and John, the sons of thunder. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Can I pause here and make a comment? Some things are not in the hands of the Son of God. Some things are in the hands of the Father. Can you think of another one? I'll make a suggestion for you. Jesus said concerning the time of his return, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but the Father alone. In other words, that was reserved for the Father's good pleasure. And this is also, and maybe a number of other things. But the point here is that this is what they were asking for, and Jesus said, you will drink the cup. And James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. John lived to what we would call ripe old age, but he died in exile. And so, yes, you're going to drink the cup, but I can't give you what you're asking for. Now, here's the part that I find interesting. You may disagree with me about this. It's okay. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Now, I don't know for certain why they were indignant, but I have a suspicion. And my suspicion is they were upset because they hadn't thought of this first. James and John thought about asking for the positions of honor and authority, and they were mad at them because they themselves had not thought of asking for this. Maybe I'm wrong about the motivation here. At any rate, they were upset. And so Jesus calms everybody down, beginning at verse 25, and this is where we get to the heart of the issue. Do you know who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left in his kingdom? I don't. And again, with due respect and reverence for the Word of God, I don't care who sits on his right hand and on his left. If I can sit under his feet, I would consider that an honored position. But in any event, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. This is how the Gentile world operates. And you don't have to go back to ancient history to see this. All you have to do is pick up tomorrow's newspaper, today's newspaper. You see how the Gentile world operates. And he said, that's what they live for, is to have power and authority over other people. It is not so among you. By the way, did you notice he doesn't say the Jews do this, he says the Gentiles do this. So here's another distinction in, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is another division, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Get out your, and if you don't have one, let me know. I'll see that you get Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, Schofield's little booklet, chapter 1, The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. That's one of the first divisions. Well, in any event, the Gentiles do this. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. This is one of the reasons I use the New American Standard. Their translation usually, not always, but usually is more accurate than the King James. If you're reading this in the King James, you may wonder why you've got two verses that sound like they're saying the same thing. But verse 26 uses the word for, a word that elsewhere is translated deacon. It's a servant, not necessarily a slave, just it could be a hired servant, whatever it may be. Maybe like the people of the parable, the guys that were hired for the day's labor. But verse 27 uses a word that can only mean a slave, someone who is owned by another and whose service is not recompensed with a denarius or anything else. So he says, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. If you want to be first, chief among everyone else, be the slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that is the way. Do you want to know what service for Christ is? It's to be the servant of everyone else, especially the brethren. And so, I'm going to close. I'm almost glad that Cindy is not among us today. Joy is, and she knows because she has a Roman Catholic background. But anyway, it's difficult for me to say good things about popes, but I'm gonna use a pope as an example here. He's known to history as Gregory the Great, and he lived at the end of the 6th century. So this is the beginning of what we now call the Middle Ages. You may not know anything about this fellow, but actually you probably use something of his every day. When you pick up your calendar and check what the date is, this is the guy who commissioned a monk or a priest, someone, to revise the calendar. And the calendar that you use every day is called the Gregorian calendar. He also did a number of other things. He commissioned one of his priests named Augustine. This is not the one you read about in other circles. This was a priest, and he sent him to England to evangelize the Anglo-Saxons because they were still pagans in England. Interestingly enough, the Irish were converted long before the English were. But he sent this fellow to England, and not all by himself. There was a group of them that went, but Augustine was the chief among them. And he went there and evangelized among the Anglo-Saxons. Now, again, we're talking about more than 1,500 years ago. And so do we know how many of these people were born again? No, we don't know. Was Gregory born again? I don't know. Could he have been? Sure, he could have been. Was he? I haven't a clue. But what I'm bringing this fellow up for is that he was an extremely humble man for being the Bishop of Rome. Today, he would be called a pope. And he refused to be called the universal pope. He said that was too lofty a title. You know what he called himself? The servant of the servants of God. The servant of the servants of God. Now, again, do I know what was in his heart? Was this just a, as politicians today would have it, a campaign slogan? I don't know. But on the assumption that he sincerely meant that, that could easily be our slogan too. You want to serve Christ? Be the servant of the servants of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to examine your word. Show us, our Father, each one of us individually, what our place is in service for Christ. And our Father, we trust you for the rewards which our Savior has said are manyfold more than anything that we sacrifice in order to serve Him. May He always get the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And now, if Sheila and Andrew will help us to close our service with hymn number 243. As we said earlier this morning, there's always, while you're still living and breathing, there's always room at the cross for you. And that's where it all starts.